Well, good morning. Just a couple of things before we get underway this morning. Dan always very faithfully rings me on Saturday morning and we go through announcements and things like that which we meant to communicate, and I invariably have a mental blank. And there are a couple of things that I just want to run through with you. The church, the Grace Presbyterian Churches of New Zealand, are having a general assembly in 2 weeks down in Christchurch. So not this week, but next week. And that runs from Wednesday through to Saturday morning. So just that would be a good thing to pray for. General Assembly, guys and girls, if you're not familiar with that, that's various elders from the churches throughout New Zealand, the Grace Presbyterian Churches, of which we're a part, meet together and consider matters of mutual interest. I've never been to one, but I've seen some of the information coming back, but it's pretty exciting times. They plan about opening new churches and what areas they can minister to. So the congregation that we're a part of, and the bigger congregation, is quite a vibrant one. They're expanding, you know, they're trying, you know, there's probably every 2 or 3 years, there's 2 or 3 new churches within the denomination coming into existence. And we're part of the Northern Presbytery, which is the top half of the North Island, goes across to Gisborne, doesn't include New Plymouth, that's central where Andrew is. And there are certainly plans for another 2 or 3 churches over the next 5 years, possibly one opening next year, 2012. At least the plans are underway to get that started. So it's quite a vibrant congregation, and it's great to be a part of a church that's expanding and pushing out the boundaries and pushing back Satan's hold on this realm. Secondly, I would like to just say thank you for your prayers for Jenny. She really has struggled. We thought she had had a stroke on Tuesday. For those of you who may not have caught up with it, that turned out not to be the case. She, in fact, probably had an MS attack, but as well as that, she's got just a couple of other illnesses. She's got conjunctivitis. She's got something that's causing her a fever. So she was quite well on Thursday and Friday. Yesterday, she was just really quite limp. And she had a rough night last night. So she's at home with Cam. We'd value your prayers. She is under medication and stuff that hopefully will get rid of the virus. And we think that that's probably causing a lot of the struggle that she has. She's in good heart by and large, although I must say last night was pretty difficult for both of us. Just one other thing, and we will get into the sermon. I'm sorry to disrupt the flow. The prayer time next week, if you can make it. And look, if you can't, don't feel under any pressure at all. If you can, that's great. We'll meet at our place, and if it's fine, the first part will go out in groups into some of the walkways of Mahia Park where we live, and just some benches by the sea. If it's wet, we'll drive to some of these places and just sit in our cars in groups, and we'll pray and thank the Lord for his goodness, for his creation, for the beauty that surrounds us, and for the hope that we have. We'll come back to our place then, and may have a cup of tea, and then we would like to come into Takanini and walk around the streets of Takanini. Again, if it's wet, we'll just go in cars. If it's dry, though, we actually like to do a leaflet drop. And as we go in couples, we would just put a leaflet in people's letterbox, just telling them a little bit about the ministry here at Takanini. And we'll just pray as we go. And I would encourage people, if they do come and there's people we bump into, that, you know, just stop and enjoy their company. Talk to them. Tell them what we're doing. And just give them a leaflet. And, you know, if you only get 2 doors and meet 2 people, well, that's great. So that's the plan. If you can make it, please do come. Okay, that's the announcements. Right, so we're looking at the final chapter in the book of Ruth, which brings together a whole lot of the strands that we've been looking at, the hopes that we've been looking at. And this is a very, very expansive chapter, or it's expansive. We're going to go from right up in the early times of Genesis and right through to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of material to cover, so in the time I can only be brief I've had a wonderful, wonderful week in just reflecting on all this stuff coming together in wonderful ways and in very refreshing ways. And I hope I can communicate some of that enthusiasm this morning. But let's just bow in a word of prayer as we begin to look at God's word. Lord, I thank you for this book of Ruth and the truths in it. Thank you in particular that this morning, as we're reflecting upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for our sake, his body broken, his blood spilt for our sake, as we consider that, Lord, I pray you'd open our eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ here in our midst. Lord, that you promise that where two or three are gathered together in your name, that there you are in the midst of them. And we thank you this morning that in a wonderful way that the Holy Spirit is here ministering each to our hearts. I pray that this word, your word, Lord, would minister to our hearts this morning. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, in Luke 24, when he was on the Emmaus Road with the two disciples, he caught up with these two disciples who were wandering along and were confused and puzzled about what Jesus was doing. And Jesus caught up with them and he shared with them from the Old Testament, because there wasn't a New Testament at that time, he shared with them from the New Testament what they could know about himself. And it says in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So he would have taken, we don't know exactly which scripture, but it said all the scripture, part of which Ruth is. And so he would have shown in the book of Ruth things about himself. And that's where we're going to wind up this morning as we conclude this chapter, because the book of Ruth, chapter 4, has this genealogy that Dan read out, and you kind of wonder, what on earth is this? Genealogies don't do anything for me, but that points directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we've alluded to the kinsman redeemer as we've gone through, and that again points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've considered this concept of Hesed, which again points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we finished off in the last two or three chapters with considering this lovely, worthy young woman, this relatives that had come back from Moab, and there they were destitute in the land, and God gradually providing for them. And then this meeting in the down in the threshing floor, Ruth had gone down there and met up with Boaz, and there'd been a marriage proposal, and Boaz had said, "I must do the right thing. There is another kinsman redeemer." And then it concluded with Naomi saying, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for this man will not rest until the matter is settled." And that's where we are this morning, right at the beginning there. And true to Naomi's word, Boaz is into action straight away. And it says, "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there." And as he is sitting there, people would have been going out into the lands to work the fields. They would have been doing their trade, to-ing, fro-ing. Some of the outlying people may have been coming in. And as he sat there, he saw the kinsman redeemer, and he said, "Kinsman redeemer, we don't know his name, come over here and sit with me." And he called the elders and he said, "Elders, sit over here." And there would have been witnesses and people. Some would have stopped, others would have sat down, because this seemed like a family court. In fact, it was, but it wasn't a court as we would know it in the legal sense of the word, because there wasn't a crime that had been committed. There wasn't a case being brought against somebody for doing something wrong, theft or whatever. This was more like a family court, or a group of people sitting together to discuss what they had before them. So Boaz immediately into action, and there he is. And the account leads straight in where Boaz outlines the situation where the property of Naomi is up for sale, and would this kinsman redeemer consider taking on the responsibility of a kinsman redeemer? And he just initially talks about the land. And the kinsman redeemer can't believe his ears. What a deal we have here. He has the opportunity to purchase this land. And it's not only the land, he gets the income stream for it forever, down through his lineage. So whatever it produces becomes his and his heirs. So it's a wonderful opportunity for him to purchase this. And he thinks, yes, I can do it. Naomi has put it up for sale. I will buy it. And so he says, yes, I will do it. So there's an inheritance for his children. And Boaz, possibly he had figured out the strategy, said, hey buddy, that's great, but there comes with it another condition, and that is you must take Ruth the Moabitess into your home and to be your wife and to be a kinsman redeemer to her and hopefully provide an heir for Elimelech. This is a different kettle of fish. What if I do take Ruth as my wife, and what if she produces an heir? What happens to the land then? The land goes to the heir. And not only that, because he's my child, he will also get a part of my estate as well. So the division amongst my children will be less because of this child which I will have fathered through Ruth. And so he says, can't do it, buddy. You do it. Take this woman. What a fool. What a wonderful woman. We know what she was like. A wonderful, wonderful woman. And here we have Boaz said, I will do it. He says, I cannot redeem because it might endanger my estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. And so Boaz said, I will do it. And we've talked about this concept of covenantal kindness in this. And here's a dramatic contrast between the chesed of Boaz and the chesed of the anonymous kinsman redeemer. And one is pretty ordinary and the other is outstanding. Boaz is probably an older man. He may well have had another wife and children, very likely. And he was not concerned about compromising his estate. His concern was for Naomi, for Ruth, and ultimately for Elimelech and the name of Elimelech. There's a transaction takes place of the taking off the sandal. We won't go into that too much, other than feet and shoes are quite sacred in the Old Testament. For example, Moses at the burning bush is commanded to take off his feet, shoes, because he's standing on holy ground. I'm tired, so a few words might come out the wrong way. He's standing on holy ground. David, as an act of humility going into Jerusalem, bares his feet in humility before God. He walks barefooted into Jerusalem. So there's an aspect here that this sandal was seen as a seal, an appropriate seal for this transaction. So off comes the sandal and he gives it over to Boaz. It's witnessed by all these elders and they see and know that today Ruth the Moabitess becomes Ruth the Israelite, wife of Boaz. And then Boaz says before them, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. And I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife. That's, we know here, who she married. Didn't learn that in chapter 1. And it says, and we need to go through this part quite carefully, and it says, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family records or from the town records, today you are his witnesses. Now that seems a little bit strange to us. In our society, we're born and we're given a name, and it gets recorded in the register of births, deaths, and marriages. And if you're diligent, you can go back and construct a family tree and you can figure out your lineage. This is far richer and far deeper in this Israeli society of the time. And I did a bit of background research onto it, and the name of a person and the attachment to property is something that we don't have in New Zealand as our society today is. There is a very strong connect between the name of a person and the name of their lineage continuing with this connect in property. A person's name is far more than just Robert Allen. It has association certainly with the physical presence of the person and their family. The Allen relates to a number of other people. It relates to Jenny and to Roy and Ruth, Rachel, Cameron and Fraser and the grandchildren, but also back. Sure, it does that. But not only there in Israeli society, the name also was a connect with the property and the possessions. So 9 Linacrow Place, that little property, not big probably like their fields, that little property would have a connect with the name of Robert Allen and his lineage. The name would be connected to 9 Linacrow Place. That is Robert Allen's property in perpetuity, going down there, the property of the Allen clan or whanau. But not only that, the memory of Robert Allen is associated with the name as well. His fame, if he has any, his honor, and his memory. So there's a spiritual side to it as well. Let me help you by quoting from Robert L. Hubbard, who's a professor of Old Testament history and Old Testament at Denver Seminary, and he wrote a book on the book of Ruth himself. And he says it goes even deeper than what I have subscribed. If you lose your lineage as Naomi does, it's as though you have been annihilated or obliterated. And we pick up a little bit of hint of that when it says about the town records and the disappear. His name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. There is a very real sense that you were nothing if you had lost the connect with the land. And let me read out what he wrote, Robert Hubbard. He said, one must fully grasp, and let me add, this applies too to the connect of kinsman redeemer, this concept of annihilation and redeemer counterpose one another. One must fully grasp how important it was for an Israelite to have an heir living on the family land. The loss of land and heirs was like personal annihilation, the greatest possible tragedy imaginable. An Israelite's afterlife depended upon having descendants living on ancestral soil. Without them, he ceased to exist. To maintain the name of the dead was to provide an heir to keep the deceased in existence on the ancestral property. Now, I hope you get a bit of a feeling for what a tragedy Naomi was struggling with when she came out of Moab. The fact that she was there and there was going to be nothing for the name of Elimelech, Kilian, or Mahlon. As though they were nobodies, as though they ceased to exist. And you can see the spiritual overtones that are coming through as you counterpose that with this kinsman redeemer. We who are nothing, are nobody, being redeemed so that we are somebody, that our name is written in a record. Now, it's not the record at Bethlehem, the town record, but it's the book of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we're coming to celebrate this morning, that our names are redeemed, as Boaz has just set about to redeem the name of Elimelech by providing, hopefully, an heir and a lineage for Elimelech, Kilian, and Mahlon. So it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing, and particularly when you counterpose it with the tragedy that happens there. Verse 11 carries on. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord," and this is a wish which becomes a prophecy and a fulfillment in their very midst. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming to you into your home like Rachel and Leah, built up the who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." You can see this continual linkage back to the importance of the ancestors, the ancestral line, and we end up at the end of this chapter with the same sort of thing, with 10 ancestors being listed out, which is a connect with Boaz and down through Obed, the son that came. So that was the prayer, if you like, that the elders say. And then we have this wonderful, wonderful verse here, verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son." Now it seems as though there had been a struggle for her to become pregnant. She would, we don't know how long she was married, but certainly she came back with no children. I'm presuming that she got married somewhere within that 10-year time, and certainly she had not been able to conceive during that period. And it may well be that she struggled with childlessness. Maybe that she was infertile. We know there is a connection between Ruth and this famous ancestral lineage, Rachel, Leah, Tamar, these names that keep coming up. We know that many of those women had personal struggles with conceiving. In fact, a number of the women do. And let's have a look at some of them, and let's have a look at the acknowledgement that it was the Lord himself that caused them to conceive. And first of all, in Sarah's case, Sarah was the wife of Abraham, and they had lived for many years, and they were old people, and they had no children. She was barren. Now the Lord, it says in Genesis 21:1, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. The Lord honored his word to him, and the Lord did for her, caused her to become pregnant." Genesis 25 and verse 21, the case of Rebekah. So we just come down the lineage just a little notch. And again, another woman that really struggled with getting pregnant. So, and it says that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. These are the matriarchs of Israel. Just about every one of them struggling with fertility problems. And then we have Rachel and Leah. And Rachel and Leah were sisters married to Jacob by a bit of skullduggery. Jacob didn't actually want to marry Leah, or he didn't want to marry Leah, but it was forced upon him with some trickery. And it, here it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel, her sister, was barren. It was the Lord that intervened. And again in 29:33, she conceived again, when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I'm not loved. It was the Lord that was giving her children. And Leah actually was quite a fertile young lass. I think she had something like six boys. And then her sister, dear Rachel, was tearing her hair out. And we read that in, let me see, just get the reference here. In Genesis 30:22, and it says, then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. And then finally, we won't just look up the passage now, but the case of Hannah, who was the mother of Samuel. She again was barren, and she again is a significant woman in the Israelite history. And she prayed to the Lord, and the Lord remembered her, and she had a son, Samuel, whom she dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have this lovely woman, and here's the child. And listen to these women. These are the same women that had seen Naomi come back. Naomi, who said, I am bitter because the Lord's hand has been strong against me, saying, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. Now, who's the kinsman redeemer here? It's Obed. It's the baby becomes the kinsman redeemer for Naomi. And it says, may he become famous. Here's the prophecy coming out. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your strength and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better than seven sons. Sons were highly treasured in those days because they would work in the fields and produce a return. Women worked in the fields as well. But the men probably were a little bit stronger and able to do some things. They were also able to protect the women folk in times of battle. For your Lord, this woman is better than seven sons. And then the lovely picture, Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for her. This woman gave her baby to her mother-in-law. Isn't that love? Could you do that, woman? I would say that'd be a huge, huge struggle. She did it because she loved her daughter. And this was Naomi's kinsman redeemer. He was the one that was going to provide for her in her old age. Her fears had gone. The hunger had gone. The concern about lineage. The name of Elimelech lives throughout history. It's recorded here because of this act of love by her daughter-in-law, Ruth. The woman living there said, Naomi has a son, and they called him Obed, one who serves or one who works. He was the one that was going to work and provide for his grandma and his mum. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. The woman's prayer or wish and the elder's prayer and wish was fulfilled right there. This then is the family line of Perez. And then we have this verse here. Now, Karis and I had a big discussion about this yesterday. We're trying to figure this out because we knew that there's over 1,000-odd years from Perez down to David. And 10 people, it ain't complete. There's a whole lot of people missed out. Okay? So we need to understand that the way that the ancients recorded their lineage is quite unique and quite interesting. Numbers are very important in the Old Testament, and the number 7 is unique. So you count down from Perez 7 times, and who do you hit? You hit Boaz. He's number 7. 5 is also a very important number. And you count down 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you come to Nashon, the son of Salmon. Now Nashon was a prince of Judah. He was the creme de la creme of Judah that came out and went into the land. He led the whole of Israel into the land. Judah was the tribe that set out first, and he was the chief of the tribe of Judah. You have him in your lineage, and you're a bit of a star. Okay? So the reflection there of Nashon, the father of Salmon. Okay? And then it comes on down to the father of Boaz. Now, I want to just turn, and if you've got your Bibles, turn with me over to Matthew's Gospel, because we're seeing where this takes us. This points us to David, the most famous king of Israel, one of the most significant people in the tribe of Israel. That's the lineage, okay? And we go over to Matthew 1, because we see it repeated there, but with some interesting additions. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah. So there were two boys there. Whose mother was Tamar? So here we go, we're picking up Tamar again. Now who was Tamar? Tamar was the wife of one of Judah's sons who died. She was a Canaanite. She was not an Israelite. She was a Gentile. She was like us, not of the kingdom people, whose mother was Tamar. And she was a bit of a shrewd woman. She connived with her father-in-law to get pregnant. He didn't know. She posed as a prostitute. And Judah, rather shamefully, went and slept with her, unbeknown to him. And then she confronted him with the fact when she was pregnant that he was the father, and shame on him because he hadn't provided a kinsman redeemer. She is mentioned here in their lineage that goes on down to Jesus Christ. Then we have the same lineage down here, and there are other interesting people that come in. So it's a list of man after man after man, and then it says, but this was a mother. And look at it down here. Salmon, I think it is. I'm not quite sure. So Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab, the harlot. Rahab, the prostitute. Rahab, the lady from Jericho. She was not an Israelite. She was from outside the family of Israel. And you read Hebrews 11, the list of the heroes of the faith, and there you have this wonderful woman also, this woman of faith, Rahab, who believed that the God of Israel would save his people, and she better get over there and be a part of that nation. And she did. And she is the wife of Salmon. Now, this is where Karis and I got into interesting things. We said, well, says Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, wait a moment. Rahab was way back there when they came in. And isn't this just about before David comes in and arrives on the scene? Well, yes, that's true. And that's where this concept, the selectivism of who they number in their lineage. So Boaz was not... She was his mother in the sense that way back there, she was his grandmother. Okay, so there's a big gap between the word Salmon, the father of Boaz. There's a whole lot of people there that aren't mentioned. But let's not get too hung up on that. The significant thing in Matthew here is these other significant women. And then Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Again, we know all about Ruth, but outside the family of Israel. We continue on. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. All these ones I'm picking out are the ones that only have mothers attached to them. All the rest, just men after men after men after men after men. You know, father of, son of, father of, son of. Uriah wife was Bathsheba. She was the woman that David committed adultery with. Uriah was the man that David, this famous king of Israel, had murdered. He had him murdered by sending him into the front line of battle in a place where he shouldn't be, and he got killed by the throwing down of stones from the wall. He was murdered. Uriah the Hittite. The Hittites were quite a famous historical grouping of people spread right throughout Mesopotamia. They were a warlike people. He was one of David's mighty men, but he wasn't an Israelite. Okay? You can see what God is doing. There are significant people in here. God's plan never was just for Israel. It never was just for Israel. It was for the whole world. And God has continually brought into the nation of Israel significant Gentile people. And then we turn the page and we come over to the end there. Matan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph. The husband of Mary. Another woman mentioned. Mary was not a Gentile. She was from the tribe of Israel. The husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. So we have four or five women, of which they are all very significant and not excluding Mary at all. So you can see where we're over in the book of Ruth. We're going through lineages down to David. Matthew picks up on that and uses exactly the same names, but threads into it all these women, and it points right to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, we've looked at this kinsman redeemer. We must now continue on and look at the ultimate kinsman redeemer, and I'll just shortly wrap it up. But if we look over in Ephesians 1:7, Jesus, the son of Mary, the one who was sent from God, the very son of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, who was in the womb of Mary. So while Joseph was the father, he was not the father, the physical father of Jesus. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption. In him we have redemption, the kinsman redeemer, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of his grace. He is the one who has redeemed us, the ultimate redeemer, and he did it through his blood, this blood that we're going to remember this morning in some mystical way, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come to us. Hebrews 1:2 says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, just a word by way of application that we might want to consider, because there are so many things here that we could apply directly to our life. And I thought it might be helpful if we just counterpose what happened in the life of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth and Naomi, they came back in pain, agony, and uncertainty. We leave them with joy, triumph, and certainty. We have the women that greet Naomi's sad return. We end with the women greeting the happy birth. We have Naomi complaining against Yahweh's hand against her. We leave it with Yahweh the provider, the one who blesses. She comes back and calls her name bitter. The woman there experiences, I am bitter. The woman name the son Obed. Naomi, who says, I am empty. Naomi, who is now full. She loses two sons. She now has one son, a new son. Ruth, who is childless in chapter 1. Ruth, who is fertile in chapter 4. Tragic annihilation is threatened. Naomi becomes a famous ancestor of a royal line. Ruth comes as a Moabite. We leave her as an Israelite. Naomi and Boaz pray right at the beginning. The prayers are answered beyond their wildest expectation. There's confusion over a kinsman redeemer. She is provided with a son and a kinsman redeemer. I hope we can leave this book of Ruth, this lovely book of Ruth, understanding the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God in intervening in intimate and personal ways in our lives. Some of the practical things you can trust God for, guys and girls. You can trust God for the provision of a husband. You can trust God for the provision of a wife. You can trust God with deep and significant things. He is totally worthy. He is totally trustworthy. He is totally committed to our good. We may not see it in times when we're going through difficulty. Naomi could not see the wood for the tree. She was lost and confused and really upset. And often that is our life. We're confused and upset. God knows. God is very close to us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the lessons we can learn. We thank you for the riches of the threads of truth that go through it. And as we've considered some of the Old Testament matriarchal women, the way that you dealt with them, the way you graciously answered the cares and longings of their hearts, these women who longed for children, and you gave them not only children, you gave them very, very significant children in the history of Israel and ultimately in the history of your wonderful church. And here, in the midst of the judges, the time of confusion, when it was every man for himself, you provided through this wonderful Moabitess woman an example of covenant kindness that ultimately points to you, the one who is ever so kind, ever so wanting our best. We thank you. We thank you that you love us. We pray that as we ponder these truths, that whatever we've learnt, Lord, that we may not be slow, we may be like Boaz, who is quick to act, Lord, on what you may be speaking to our hearts. We thank you. You're a good God. And as we continue to remember you and the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood and body broken for us, we pray that you would just bless our hearts and our souls. In Jesus' name, the worthy one. Amen.